situation in Japan that we've been watching flood out over our TV screens and computer screens and radio, whatever it is that we tune into, ought to teach us one thing quite clearly, and that is we are not in control. A nation that has probably the most preparedness of any nation on earth in terms of earthquakes, the best warning system, the best construction methods in terms of their diligence because of the frequency of the earthquakes that are there, quite frankly, was overwhelmed. I have no idea what the extent of it ultimately is going to be, because you're watching to see literally if some of the cores are going to melt down in the reactors as well, and there's some indication that there's trouble there. The most prepared nation, civilized, developed nation on earth in that way, because of the risks they faced, were overwhelmed. I would say that ought to remind us very clearly of some things. Again, one, we are not in control. Number two, we need God's protection and mercy. Because those things that extend out in our lives in various ways come from places over which we do not have control, but God does. Every year as I come up to the Passover Days of Unleavened Bread, I try to narrow my focus a little bit into one place. I can't do 10 things at once. I can do sometimes one thing at once. But I try to narrow my focus in terms of what I'm looking at and thinking about as I go into those days. And I want to share a little bit of that with you today. And again, maybe hopefully it'll be a benefit to you. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 12. We have the account of God addressing Solomon after the temple had been dedicated, built and then dedicated. And God appeared to Solomon in answer to his prayer. And he said, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land.'" If my people, and you can hear the song as that is sung, "who are called by my name will humble themselves." God says, "I will forgive them and I will heal their land." God deals with us in mercy. Again, going back to an illustration I used recently, but somebody asked me in terms of the church, "What are you going to do?" And I didn't want to say, "Well, I'm going to just stay right here." That wasn't my answer. My answer was, "I'm going to look to God, not man. I'm going to look to the Bible, not the internet. And I'm going to seek God's mercy, not what I deserve." And I think that's what started my mind on this process, seeking God's mercy. I want to show us a little bit just how desirous God is of showing us mercy. Psalm 103 and verse number 6 says, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Abounding means it just overflows in that sense. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever, nor has he dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Brethren, we don't want what we deserve. We want God's mercy. I want to show you some of the examples in the Bible that illustrate that, I think, in a very dramatic way. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, is one that I'd like to start with. And I picked Hezekiah because he was a righteous man, a good king before God, who strove to serve God, had his faults and his failings. But then he was followed by his son Manasseh, who went exactly the opposite way. It's easy to say, well, for a righteous man, God would be merciful. Would God not also be merciful for an evil man if the evil man would humble himself and repent of his sins? And so I want the contrast to be shown in this way. 2 Kings 18 says, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it. They worshipped it as an idol. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, and so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. I want to show you those that are portrayed as righteous more than anyone, and then I'll portray to you, or at least by God's portrayal, those that are evil more than anyone. And watch how God works with each of them. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered him wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now you got to know what the next chapter is going to be. If you rebel against the king of Assyria, what is the king of Assyria going to do? He's going to come over and knock on your door and say, hello, let me back in. So you know that's coming. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Now it's interesting when you start to look at the Bible as it lays out. If you rebel against the king of Assyria, who is it that now is going to want to be your friend? Well, who is the enemy to Assyria? It was Babylon. So you see the account. He rebels against Assyria. Assyria comes knocking. Later on, Babylon comes knocking. Can't we be friends? And you see that layout in his life. Now the attack by Assyria follows. Chapter 19 shows God's deliverance in a great act of mercy. You know, what is the lesson here? That he was a righteous king? The lesson here is that God showed him and his people mercy over and over again. Chapter 20, we now have the situation, okay, he went in and God delivered them from Assyria. The prayer was very, very dramatic in that sense. But chapter 20, there's another problem. Now he's sick. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die and not live. And he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return, tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria in an ongoing basis, okay? And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. The fact is, they went into captivity later to Babylon. And Assyria never did overcome Judah, and God's promise was kept. Verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. What's the lesson of Hezekiah? I believe the lesson of Hezekiah, in a very fundamental way, is God shows great acts of mercy. He cried out in prayer to God, and God delivered them from the Assyrians. He cried out to God in prayer, and God healed him and extended his life 15 years. He made some mistakes along the way, but in the end, God took him as his servant. And that's the example that is given. If we go right on to chapter 21, though, we'll see his son, Manasseh, taking over as king. And you can imagine, well, a righteous man, God shows mercy. An evil man, God's just going to crush him like a bug. Verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, you know, it was his mother. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. He went into the temple and put in idols and altars. He built altars in all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his son pass through the fire. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums, did much evil inside of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Ashtoreth that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in all Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So he did basically whatever it took just to rub idolatry and apostasy and rebellion into God's image, as other people then would see. He said, I'll put my name there forever. God says, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. This is verse 8. Only if they're careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them, but they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So the Amorites and the Canaanites that were cast out because of their evil sins had finally reached fullness. God says, you have even now, under Manasseh, done even worse than they. Now, 2 Chronicles, I want to go over to Chronicles to continue the story because there are accounts in both. But in 2 Chronicles 33, starting here in verse number 10, he says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. It says, and when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He actually restored him back into his office and into his land. The most evil king that had been on record and caused the people to sin in ways that were dramatic. And the consequences of that, you had to know, continued on. But it says, even when in his evil deeds, because God confronted him, and he implored God, and he humbled himself greatly and prayed to God, it says, God received his prayer. Just exactly like he did with Hezekiah, who had a good record, but it was when he humbled himself, God listened. 2 Chronicles 7, right? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins. We walk into the days of unleavened bread. Those who are baptized come in through the Passover. And it portrays the fact that we are God's people, that we come into covenant with God, and that he works in our lives in great acts of mercy, restoring us, forgiving us, strengthening us, preparing us for the promise. Back to 1 Kings, let's back up a little bit here to chapter 16, because this didn't just happen once. It happened clearly in various times and in various ways, but this is now the story of Ahab. These are the kind of the rogues list of the kings. 1 Kings 16, starting here in verse number 29, we're now in Israel. Judah had a few righteous kings and some bad kings. Israel had all bad kings, all evil kings, every single one. But Ahab was certainly one of the worst. Up to his time, maybe I guess he was the worst. But 1 Kings 17, verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a wooden image, and he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Goes on and just describes how evil he was. Now you read through the story, you have the confrontations with Elijah, Ahab, and you have the 450 prophets of Baal that he had installed, obviously through his wife, and they were killed. You have the story of Naboth, who had a vineyard right by Ahab, and Ahab wanted it. He had everything he could have had or wanted or any man would want, but he wanted Naboth's vineyard as well. And so he had Naboth killed. So the story plays that out. These things happened for our examples, you know, so that we would understand in part, and in this case, I believe, what God's mercy ultimately is able to be. 1 Kings 21, verse number 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, "Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it," immediately going down to grab the fruits of his corruption. "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I'll take away your posterity. I'll cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin.'" It says, "Concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And there was none like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. He behaved abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel.' So it was, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity on his house.'" To me, that's just an incredible story. One of the most evil men on record in the Bible, right up until the moment, and he's confronted, and he humbles himself, and God says, "I hear your prayer." He wasn't converted. He didn't turn around and become some righteous, noble individual. But even the evil men that God portrays who turned and humbled themselves before God says, okay, I heard that. I think that's an incredible statement of God's mercy and His grace. Look at the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, we have, in this case, Nineveh, not actually Jonah himself. But we have the same process. Jonah chapter 3. I think we all know the story of Jonah well enough that I can simply go into the part of it where there was prayer and supplication before God made. But chapter 3 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. We're not even talking God's people now, Israel or Judah. We're talking Gentiles. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. I think those are all remarkable examples, dramatic examples. Jew or Gentile, you know, you could say slave or free, if before God you humble yourself and ask in prayer and submit yourself to Him, God will hear your prayer. The blessing and cursing might be on the physical end of it, or quite frankly, salvation might be on the spiritual side. Revelation 2 is a prophecy about God's people, and it goes back in time, in verse 18, to the church of Thyatira. And it begins to talk about some of the good things they had done and then some of the sins that they had tolerated. But the message says to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. Behold, I says, I know your works. I guess it doesn't say behold. I slipped that in by mistake. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Then that's important, is it not? Remember, when you prune back a tree or the grapevine, the current year's growth gives next year's fruit. If there is no growth, no new growth, there is no fruit to be born. It says the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things offered to sacrifice to idols. It's going back historically into the history of the church, but verse 21 is what's interesting. It says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. So there was time, and God tolerated the evil, actually, and worked with the church in the time that they would come to repent. I gave her time to repent, but she did not. God says, I will cast her into a sick bed with those who commit adultery with her in the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. The messages to the churches have historical import. They have import from to he who has ears, let him hear. You know, it applies to each of us as well. But just that God said, I gave her time. If she would have humbled herself before God and prayed to him, God would have heard her prayer. Deuteronomy 5, verse number 6, goes back to the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth. The word generations is in italics, but it does give the sense. Visiting iniquity by process of the fact is that God does not intercede and remove the curses that come because of evil deeds that are passed on from one to another. They become accountable in their own generation. But notice the contrast. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, in the context in most versions says thousands of generations, to those who love me, because it's comparing one group to another. The point is not, well, can we count the generations and how long is thousands of generations? The point is, God says, my anger is short and my mercy is long. That's the point. In fact, God's mercy is just beyond imagination in what he wants and desires to give it. I think Ahab and Manasseh certainly would indicate that, and the Assyrians would indicate that in a clear way. Now, I could come back and say, all right, then what does that mean to humble ourselves before God? What do we do? Connor went down with me to Lewiston today, so we worked on this in the car. He was scribe, and we discussed and laid out the points. And he concurred, so I thought I would put them in my sermon. 3 points. One, how do we humble ourselves before God? Number one, acknowledge God's majesty and divinity. Okay? First, we have to acknowledge who God is, and that helps us then to have perspective. Revelation 4 describes the throne of God and the angels before the throne, and it describes what they were saying and the way they were worshiping before God. It just says, wherever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders then fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. And they say, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. By your will. And so I've addressed before, but the fact is, God says it was created by his word, but it's also upheld by God's word. Which means if God ceased to will it, we would cease to live. Our life would be over. And it wouldn't be like we would just return to dust. The dust would cease to exist. Because even the dust only exists by God's will. And the moment that he ceased to will it so, all of this creation would vanish. That's pretty amazing if you think about the fact that in that sense God holds our breath in his hands. And it's only by his mercy and grace that we even take one more breath in this flesh. Psalm 50, again, would put us into memory that God doesn't need us, we need him. And I think we first have to recognize who God is before we can then clearly see who we are by contrast. But Psalm 50 in verse number 7, it says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. Is that I'm not asking you for anything. I'm not going to go out there and try to beg you to do what you need to. He says, I won't take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. God says he counts the stars. He refers to the stars by name. If a hair falls from our head, God knows what has taken place in his creation. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine. No, the gold and silver is mine, in another passage, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Again, starting out, let's acknowledge God's majesty and divinity. Next, let's recognize our own humanity and our sin. I think you have to see God first before you can see ourselves more clearly. Psalm 144, in that regard, verse number 3. It's interesting, David here says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you're mindful of him? Man's like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Imagine going outside on a cold day and breathing out, and your breath is visible for a moment, and then it's gone. And he just says, man's like a breath. So what are we to you? In the book of Isaiah 40 says, the flesh is as grass. And when God breathes, it just withers. So we do need to stop and see and recognize just who we are compared to whom God is. I think if we're going to humble ourselves before God, that's part of the process that has to take place. If we're going to cry out to God and he will hear our prayers, then this is through the gate. This is the gate through which we need to be able to proceed. Job 42 describes this process when he lifted himself up and in his suffering cried out and made accusation, and yet God then appeared to Job and began to explain to him his power and majesty, and this then was Job's response. Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. So when you see God's majesty and divinity more clearly, he says, I am able then now. He says, I repent. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So I think that first step, seeing God more clearly, leads us to the second step, which is seeing ourselves more clearly. And the third point we wrote down goes back to what the point of my sermon is in the first place. We need to seek God's mercy and forgiveness. And God's mercy is great. And if his people, who are called by his name, will humble themselves, God says, and submit yourself to me to cast and set aside your sins, I will hear your prayer. I will hear your prayer. I don't think there's any Ahabs in this room. Okay? There's no Manasses in this room. And yet God heard their prayer. Certainly our prayer, we are his people and we are called by his name. Certainly our prayer will be heard as well. In the book of Daniel, I wanted to use Daniel's prayer because it walks through and connects some of these very basic points. I have trouble even finding. God, help me find Daniel. There it is. Answered my prayer. Daniel 9. Daniel 9. I've always thought this particular prayer was remarkable in just the way it lays out. And verse 3 of Daniel 9 says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord God, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, focusing on God's majesty, his divinity. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, focusing on their humanity and their sin. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, through which, though we have rebelled against him. Over in verse 16, it's a long prayer. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. He's crying now for mercy. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And what God revealed to Daniel then was the prophecy showing the progression of his plan that would lead up indeed to the establishment of the kingdom of God, and revealed to Daniel, at least in prophetic form, where salvation would come from and what the hope and promise of God's people would be. God is merciful. I mentioned last week the context again of this pruning and how we're pruned back as an act of mercy, so that we might bear more fruit. There was something else that was laying out in the yard when I went out last week to look and examine what needed to be done, and it was something that I hadn't mentioned, but I went out below one of the trees, one of the larger trees, and I looked down the ground, and there was a piece of bark about a foot and a half long laying there, big strip of bark. And I looked up, and there's going to be a big strip of bare wood somewhere up in this tree because I'm looking at the bark at my feet. And about halfway up the tree, there was an area of damage from a place that I had pruned maybe 1 to 2 years ago. Large branch, about like that, that I'd taken off. And sometimes I like things to look neat. So I have to be careful when I'm pruning because I like the trunk of the tree to look smooth, like no branch had ever been there. So I sliced off that big branch. And then it had little bulges on the sides. I sliced them off as well. When I was done, it just was nice and round the way I thought it ought to be. But you know what? They call that flush cutting. And that's a good way to kill a tree or to damage, because you've not only cut back the dead or the surplus, but you've taken out the growth bar and band as well. You've pruned beyond the point to where that tree can go forward without damage, and now the repair is severe. God knows our frame. He knows that we are as grass, all right? He knows our weakness. And when he prunes us back, he prunes us in a way to bear much fruit in mercy, in kindness. God works in our lives in a series of acts of mercy. Sanctification, being set apart for God's holy purpose, is an act of mercy. Justification, being made right or straight, forgiven of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, is an act of mercy and glorification, being raised up in the resurrection, being called by name by God to raise up. My glory is seen now on you, as portrayed in the book of Isaiah. It is a great act of mercy. God calls us to humble ourselves and submit ourselves and bow before Him, but what He offers us in return is an abundance of mercy.